I could get you to turn to the last book of the Bible, the last book of the New Testament, to Revelation chapter 3.
Interpreters
of the book of Revelation in particular to describe these seven churches here that are addressed in a way in which a type of outline for church history was divided up. And so each church in their way of teaching the book of Revelation, each church represented a certain epoch in church history. And that was a kind of a common way and just prior to the Reformation that the book of Revelation was often explained, particularly in light of the seven churches. The real difficulty with expounding the seven churches that way is which part of church history are you going to place the particular church in? And unfortunately, when I was a new Christian and I used to sit in Bible studies in churches that tended to be dispensational, and there are groups today that do divide up the book of Revelation and the seven churches still in that similar way. The church of Sardis was often described as the Reformation church. And as a new Christian who was just beginning to be discipled in the faith and just beginning to understand the doctrines of grace and Calvinism, as it was sometimes described, I had a great deal of difficulty with that. Because obviously reading in the Reformation period, we read about people like Martin Luther, who seemed to be very much alive in the gospel. And Calvin and Zwingli and many of their followers after them as well. And so I always had a hard time with this way of interpreting the book of Revelation. And I think it's a much more biblical and true to the text way to see these churches as seven, as actual churches that once existed in what used to be the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Many of them being in regions which are now in the country of Turkey. Now, each one of these seven churches begins with an address to the Angelos, the messenger, which is translated, simply translated messenger of the church. And then there is a description of the person that is sending the message. And of course, that person is described in Revelation chapter 1, and that is the person of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He who is described as the faithful and true witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers over the kings of the earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then in that visionary description of him, there is language used there to describe him. And it's very interesting in this address to this particular church that the sender of the message is described there as he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And it's very amazing the way that the Word of God explains itself. And we're told who those seven stars are. Those are the angels, or messengers of the seven churches. But when it comes to this description of the seven spirits of God that are also described, and the biblical text for this is, of course, of Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. John is admonished to write this message. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. But in the opening address, in the introduction in chapter 1, also John addresses the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And so we have there the description of those seven spirits. That's a very unfortunate thing that in most Eastern Orthodox churches, and unfortunately and historically, even in some Reformation churches, the book of Revelation was never read. People didn't pay much attention to it. There were two reasons why. The Eastern Church, and the Eastern Church, and not talking about even current ones, the Ukrainian Orthodox, Russian Orthodox Church, in that tradition, that tradition reflects upon a time when there was great discussion as to whether the book of Revelation should even be included in the canon of Scripture. And it was the Western Church that God providentially used to preserve this wonderful book of encouragement to God's people, which we have at the end of the Bible. The second reason why was because often heretical groups would use the book of Revelation and would quote from it. And sometimes they would make reference to these seven angels, which some of them took to be seven literal angels. But the seven spirits of God was often very troublesome to them. But if we think of what the prophets before the Apostle John wrote, if we think of what God spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11, if you turn there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 11. We have a wonderful description of the coming of the Messiah, and even something of the family line that he would come through. And the Word of God says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And some other passages which say something very similar. So when the Word of God, when John here describes the seven spirits of God that are before the throne of God, he is talking about the Holy Spirit and his perfectness and his completeness. The seven spirits of God. Now, that, brothers and sisters, throws a very wonderful understanding of why the Lord would address this church the way he does, as he who has the seven spirits of God. Because what does the Word of God say? The Word of God saying, who is this message coming from? It's coming from the person. It's coming from the person who is the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he's referring to the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He who has the seven spirits of God. He who has the Holy Spirit. And he who has in his right hand, he who is the sovereign Lord, he who is the true bishop of the church, the overseer and bishop of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is head over all of the leaders of the church. And of course, number 7 being used there, over all Christian churches, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who has the Holy Spirit. And then he begins an admonishment of his church. He says, I know your works. He says, and that you have a name. Hati onoma in the Greek. You have that name. You have that you are alive. Because you have a name. You have a reputation. We have another church in the New Testament that had a very wonderful reputation. The book of Romans. Paul says, your faith, the faith of the Roman Christians, was known throughout the whole world. They had a great reputation. And now as John here, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his messenger John, addresses this particular church, he says, you have a very great name. You have a great fama, a great reputation that you are alive, that you are a living, vital church. But what was the real truth? The truth was that they were really dead. Now, it's very interesting the way that John uses this term death here, that the Holy Spirit got John to use this word death here. And the word is literally necros. It means literally the clause is here, and dead you are. Is what it means. But how is John using this word? Is he using this word literally? I think we have great evidence from the text that he's not using this word literally. And let me explain why. Because in seeking the cure to the problem, what does the Lord Jesus say to this church? How does he admonish them? In order to deal with this problem, he says what? He says, strengthen those things which remain. Strengthen those things which remain. So he says, well, you're dead. He says, you're dead. But you know what? There's still some life in this church. Now, that's using the term necros, death, and using it spiritually in a way that's different than the way that Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, what does Paul say about believers? Before you were born again, before you were regenerated, you were what? You were dead in trespasses and sins. See, Paul is using it there very, very literally. You are dead. You do not have the life of God working in your soul. You don't have God's divine power working in your soul there until God supernaturally, sovereignly, and supernaturally regenerated you and made you alive and imparted the divine nature to you and recreated you. You're a new creation. You see, John is using it here The Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are using that cross here in a more metaphorical way. Let me tell you about another word and another context in which you also have this. The message to the Corinthian church. Paul writes to them in the first few chapters. Paul says what? He says, you are acting, you're divided because you want to follow certain people in the church, and these people, you're judging them on the basis of their ability to speak and how intelligent they are. Paul says, you are carnal. You're really carnal. Now, brothers and sisters, you're either in the spirit or you're in the flesh. Paul in Romans chapter 8 very clearly makes that distinction. So what does Paul mean there? Paul doesn't mean that the people actually were carnal. Paul means you're acting carnal. Paul means you're not acting what you really are. You see, you're really born again. You're really the sons of God, but you're not acting like it. And so also, in a more metaphorical, figurative kind of way, the message of to the church of Sardis is, you have a great name that you're alive, but you're not acting. Acting like you're dead. You see, there are certain things that have come about amongst you, he says, that is in some ways stifling the work of the Spirit of God in your hearts and lives, and you need to deal with those things. And, of course, our Lord Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 13 what some of those issues can be. Matthew chapter 13. Now, we often refer to Matthew chapter 13 as the parable of the sower. But, you know, there's not much that is said there about the sower, except he goes around and he sows. You see, the real scope of the passage, the real subject of the passage, is the soil, is the surface upon which the seed is sown in Matthew chapter 13. The sower went forth to sow. Some seeds fell by the wayside, Matthew chapter 13, verse 4. When he had sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away, and some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good soil, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Here's your letter. And then our Lord, of course, goes on to explain what this means. Verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, and cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart, this is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that hears the word, and anon with joy received it, yet hath he not root in himself, but he endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, and which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now one can make the argument, they can say, well, this is referring to a person who in the beginning hears the word of God and the effect that the word of God has upon him. But the very same things that affect each one of these soils when they first hear, each one of these hearts when they first hear the word of God, are the same kinds of things that we will be embattled with when our hearts are renewed by the Spirit of God. And in churches like Sardis, and some of the other churches, Thyatira, and some of those other seven churches, the great problem was what? The same one that is at Corinth? The same problem that's been throughout history is what? Is that the church begins to be influenced, and when I say the church, the individuals within the church begin to be influenced by the culture that's outside. And what happens? Well, we start making compromises so that we can be happy and do well and have peace in this present life. This was the problem at the church at Sardis. They had a great reputation to be alive, but they were in fact. They were in fact acting like they were dead. Now, one can think back to the Reformation times and the Renaissance, and you have to keep those two together, the Reformation and the Renaissance, because the Renaissance provided the Protestant reformers the tools to do Reformation within the church. And one of those tools being this ethos or mindset of ad fontes, going back to the original, to rediscover who we are. Going back to the original to know what the church really is the church really this kind of mechanical, political entity that existed in the Holy Roman Empire? Or was it something far different? And as they applied the principle of ad fontes to the fountain, to the original, to the Word of God, and went back to the writings of the early church fathers, when they discover, hey, this isn't the church. This isn't what Christ and the apostles taught. And so there were very great developments. And we think of particularly of the magisterial reformers on the continent in Europe. We think of Luther, and we think of Calvin, and we think of Zwingli, and this was very much reform that took place within the context of the Roman Catholic Church. And the resurgence upon the practice of expository Bible teaching and preaching rather than just quoting what some church council had said or what the Pope said about a particular passage of Scripture. And so there were many great things, many great developments. But unfortunately, there were also some stuff. There's also some things that took place that weren't so great. Have you ever heard of the 30-year war? It was a war between Lutherans in Germany over who were the true Lutherans. Who had the true Lutheran doctrine? That was like one of the longest wars in history. during your walk.
And there's always a great danger, isn't there, that when the Spirit of God does some great and wonderful thing, and we bask in the glory of the Lord and experience the wonders and amazement of God's sovereign grace, there's the danger that it's often not very long lasting. There's the danger that it can become just a dry, humbug routine. And this was one of the things that took place within the Reformation in Britain, within the context of the Church of England. You want to read boring church history, you read the story of the Reformation in England in the beginning. It's boring. Why? It's all political intrigue. It's all like Henry VIII, and you know, he wants a divorce from his wife because his wife can't produce an heir for him. So this crazy king, this madman, has these women killed, and you know, finally he gets a son, and he's not so healthy, Edward, and he's not so healthy. And you have these humanists within the Church of England who are influenced by Reformation ideas. But these are like high church Brits now. So it's slow. Yeah, we believe in reform, but it's slow and we don't want to ruffle any feathers. And so there's this deadness, this slowness in the Church of England. And then a very wonderful thing happens. A very terrible, wonderful thing. Something that's a curse and a blessing. You have one of those English queens when she comes to power, persecuting people who believe in the reformation of the church. Persecuting the people that believe in going back to the Bible ad fontes. And many of those Englishmen flee to the continent. But when they come back to England, what do? They bring back the ideas of Calvin and Zwingli. And they want to see more reform in the church. But because it's a state church, and the idea of a state church is so foreign to me, though I grew up in the state church of Canada, I grew up in the United Church of Canada, which, by the way, was the official church recognized by Canada. I grew up in that church. Grew up in their Sunday school. I couldn't tell you anything about any sermon I ever heard in that church. I don't know. It could have been that exciting what I heard there. But when you have a state church and you have the challenge of politics and spirituality and like kind of mixed together. And so, brothers and sisters, the story of Methodism is the story, really, of the continuing reform within the Church of England, a church that had become very ceremonial and dry, but a church that actually had good, solid Calvinist theology. Anybody ever read the 39 Articles of the Church of England? They're actually very good. And very good articles of faith. But for some reason, our system of doctrine, our in Calvinism, can become nothing more than an intellectual, philosophical endeavor, an academic exercise. And, you know, church and groups. And doctrine is ultimately important. And I'm certainly not trying to undermine this morning the importance of doctrine, the importance of confessions. We need them in this age more than we've ever needed them before. But there is a temptation for those things to become nothing more than an intellectual exercise. And I'm a member of a certain church, and I ascribe to a certain body of divinity. Therefore, I'm okay. And the story of Methodism is the story of the continuing reform of the church within the Church of England. As you see a return to the basic message of the gospel, you must be born again. And that's why I chose this title, Lessons from Methodism. Because Methodism, particularly Welsh Calvinist Methodism, really embodies the story of people that really strove and endeavored to not just have a Christianity that was just an intellectual exercise. And Methodism was a movement within the Church of England. And it began as a university movement, as so often happened in the universities. Particularly through the relationship between those three men, John Charles Wesley and that man, George Whitefield. And it's the story of people returning to a warm, loving, tender, God-centered type of Calvinism. It was people trying to avoid spiritual death. Just like in the Church of Sardis, you have a name to be alive. You have good doctrine. You have the 39 articles. But you're acting like dead people. And the Church of England had got to the point where it was nothing but good works and civility. Being a good civil person, preferably a businessman. And the Spirit of God calling a few people and then just a movement just exploding across the land in those three men. And Methodism was really characterized by an experiential type of Christianity. And I don't think nobody really embodies this experience more than John Wesley had. John and Charles Wesley were brought up in the Church of England, baptized, brought up, learned the catechism, wanted to become priests, leaders within that church. One of their first ministries is they went to Savannah, Georgia, to be missionaries to the natives there, the others there. They went there and they were a complete failure. And on the way back over on the ship, there was a group of Moravian Christians. And suddenly a great storm erupted, and both of the Wesleys were just terrified that they were going to die. And here's these Moravian Christians praising God and singing hymns to God. This had a great effect upon John Wesley and Charles Wesley. They come back to Britain, and now there's little societies beginning to form. Where are they forming? Well, they're forming in the established church. John Wesley goes to one of these meetings, and he's either reading from Luther's commentary on Romans, or else the person leading the meeting is reading it from his conflicting views. But John Wesley says, at that point, I felt a strange kind of warmth within my heart. And suddenly I believe that Jesus had died for my sins. And John Wesley was transformed. He was transformed by this experience with God. And that came to characterize what became known as Methodism. So here you have a man that was in a church, many of the churches church that was very, very cold and stuffy and had good theology, but had very little emphasis upon an individual's relationship with the living God. And so the central message became what? You must be born again. And this is very likely the condition that was taking place within here at the Church of Sardis. You have a great name. You receive the gospel. You receive it not just as man's words, but you receive it as what? The very power of God. But what? For whatever reasons, you become very, very cold and you seem more like your dad. And so to call them back from this problem, what does our Lord say to them? How does He instruct them? He says, remember, manu manu in the Greek, remember, remember, a very important word in the book of Revelation. Where have we seen it before? We've seen it in the message to the church in Ephesus, the first church. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now what do you have? Remember, therefore, what? Remember, therefore, how you received and how you originally heard the gospel. Do you have spiritual birth? Anybody here have spiritual birthday that they remember? I do. I was brought up in the United Church, so I haven't heard the gospel until I was out of there in another church when I was 18 or 19. And so towards the end, I can't even remember even what exact date it was even, but somewhere towards the end of October, the beginning of November was when the Lord called me. So I kind of marked that as my spiritual birthday. And, you know, brothers and sisters, I'm just like that church at Sardis. My Christianity can just become like a ritual routine. And the Spirit of God says to me, remember, therefore, how you first received and heard the Word of God. It was so real. It was transforming. I knew that I was a sinner. Before, I didn't know that I was a sinner. I knew that I had problems and I knew that something was wrong. But there was a time when the Spirit of God revealed to us that we were sinners and that there was nothing that we could do to gain the favor and merit of God. You remember that time? I know we need to be reminded of it every Sunday as well, because we forget. But you think back to that honeymoon period when it was so, so new. You know, some people counsel you should do if you have a marital problem, say you want to. Well, think about when you first got together and the things that you did. Maybe that's a good thing to do. Remember when you first received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Come back to the Lord. And come back to Him and what? Come back to Him and ask Him. Get down on our hands and knees and cry out to Him and be honest with God and say, Lord, my heart has become cold towards You. And my spiritual life has just become a routine. It just becomes humdrum. Lord, send Your Spirit. Lord, lift me up. Lord, awaken me from the dead. And we have the promise what? We have the promise that God is going to do that. He wouldn't command the people of the church of Sardis to do these things if it wasn't the right prescription to cure their spiritual ills. Remember, therefore. Remember that time. Maybe we can't remember the exact date and the exact moments. And unfortunately, in some circles of Christendom today, you would be expected to. I don't even know if I could anymore. pin it down to that exact time. But I can remember a time in my life when the truth of the gospel, beginning with my own sinfulness, my own fallenness, and the inability to please God, was such a real thing. Sometimes, as we experience life, we can go adrift, we can forget those things. The Lord says what? The Lord says repent. Repent and do the first works. Repent, remember how it was when you first started out. Remember that honeymoon period. Well, does the honeymoon have to end? Well, maybe, you know, things change, but maybe in other respects, maybe that honeymoon shouldn't end. Maybe that should just be an ongoing love affair with our risen Lord. And so this is our Lord's message to the church of Sardis. The one who has what? The one who has the seven spirits of God. We need the Holy Spirit operating in our life. And we need the Holy Spirit operating in our life. Why? So that we can speak in tongues? No. So that we can raise people from the dead? No. So that we can heal? No. So that our spirits, our nature that has begun to be renewed can continue to be renewed. So that we can continue to die daily to that old man and to be raised to the newness of life that's described in Romans chapter 6. We need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you see, that was the heart of Methodism. Methodists were really the ones that invented the idea of the second blessing of the Spirit. And I'm not saying that they were right in it. But it's the second blessing, not so that you could speak in tongues and do all these things that the apostles did, but it was a second blessing in which you experienced the assurance of your faith in such a wonderful and warm way that it had a transforming effect upon your inner man and upon your life. This is what it was for. And I'm not advocating necessarily that second blessing. But the scripture does tell us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the tenses there in the Greek would indicate that we are to continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have such a wonderful opportunity because we have this church. This is a good church. This is a Bible church. And week, Sunday by Sunday, our pastor feeds us using the means of grace. And it's such a blessing and such a great opportunity. And yet, there's still that temptation within our old man for us to experience it as something that becomes just like a routine. And may the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, challenge us to be watchful. To be watchful over our hearts. Watch over your hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of your life, your heart. And may the Spirit of God keep us from becoming the valley of dry bones. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the fact that not only do you renew us, but you continue that work in our hearts. I We, I, this morning, Lord, confess to you sometimes the coldness of my own heart towards thee and the dryness that I sometimes, that we experience. And we confess this to you this morning. We pray that you would forgive us. We thank you that you do forgive us. And we pray for your Spirit to continue working in our hearts. And thank you for the great opportunity that we have. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' precious name.